Amen and amen. It is good to see every person in the house of the Lord this morning. How are you doing?
Good.
Amen, amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of Jude. We're going to be in the book of Jude during my time teaching the book of Jude. And we'll be in verses 1 through 3 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have some individuals passing those out to you. And if you don't own a Bible, well, that is our gift to you. From verse by verse. Again, Jude verses 1 through 3. The book of Jude, it's really a small book with a power-packed message. It is small in the sense that it is only 25 verses long, yet it is power-packed in the sense that the writer leaves no table unturned regarding being faithful in the faith amongst false teachers. This book contains both immense love and affection for God's people while giving much needed caution and warning. It's immense love and affection in the sense that the writer uses the word beloved four times, which is representative of God's abounding love. It is a word of warning and caution to warn the believer against the schemes and tricks of false teaching and false teachers. This caution is so necessary, friends, that the writer of Jude barely completes his salutation to address the elephant in the room. Check out what Jude says in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude's urgency in writing this letter is primarily to a Jewish Christian audience in the diaspora, is to remain faithful in the faith, or it will give way to apostasy. This departure from the faith can begin very subtly until soon one can find themselves in full denial of what it was that they once knew. This is ultimately a result of letting our proverbial doctrinal and theological walls down. In an effort to guard these precious believers in the faith, Jude, through his passionate yet convicting tone, urges them to stand firm and fight the good fight. To give you a bit of an overview of the structure of this letter, it is based upon poetic groupings that are known as triads. As a matter of fact, this Jewish epistle alone totals 14 triads. We'll see throughout this book that Jude makes many connections to Old Testament references and history. What stands out in this book that has raised some concerns to some is the extra-biblical material used in this letter. These extra-biblical materials are what's known as apocryphal literature and are used as elements from this literature that contain particular truth. The two books that Jude is going to reference within this letter are the following: The Assumptions of Moses and the Book of Enoch. Now, because of the use of these references, there are many scholars who have even questioned the canonical authority of this book. However, Jude is a part of the 66 books of the Bible. And according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. So what does this mean for you and for me today as we go through this letter? It means, friends, that we can in fact trust the legitimacy of this book in the Bible, regardless of the extra biblical material. You know, we must understand the use of the extra biblical materials is what is inspired and not the source itself. Lastly, this book is estimated to have been written in and around AD 67 to AD 68. We're able to gather this evidence based upon its similar content found in 2 Peter. It is estimated that Jude may have written this letter of warning after 2 Peter, being that 2 Peter was written in and around AD 65 to AD 67. You see, Peter, in his second letter, was warning the churches that false teachers would be coming in to corrupt and unravel the faith. Whereas Jude's letter is alluding to the fact that these men have already arrived. We'll see how Jude will take examples from the Old Testament, references, and the use of extra-biblical material to make a one clear, concise point. And that is this, that if we remain firmly in the faith that we have been called to and live it out fully to the glory of the Father, we will not be uprooted or moved. If I were to put a tag on this text this morning, it would simply be this: contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. With that being said, let's dive into the book of Jude. Pick me up at verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3 together as a church. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all time handed down to the saints. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the prayers of my heart and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Holy Spirit, I now ask that you stand in me, that the words that I speak be your words. Lord, that the thoughts that I have be your thoughts. Lord, I pray that you hide me behind your cross so that you may be seen. Father God, I pray most importantly that we become effectual doers of your word and not simply hearers that delude themselves. For it is in the doing of the word that we are blessed. With so much false teaching going on in our world today, Father God, will you allow us in this moment to understand the importance of what it means to contend for the faith? It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. It is recommended that every 5,000 miles or so, you should have the oil changed in your car. If you're like me, you really depend a lot heavily upon that sticker that they give you after your routine oil change. It's on that sticker that they provide you the date in which you need to return back for your routine oil change. And just in case that's not good enough for you, they'll even indicate the mileage you should use to return back to the place to have your oil changed. But unfortunately, the problem that this sticker presents to me, and I'm pretty sure to you, is that it's located at the top left-hand side of your windshield, which ultimately means you will tend to forget that you need to get that oil change. However, the moment that the oil light pops up in my car, I become extremely shocked. As a matter of fact, I become worried. Why? Because I failed to have glanced at that small little reminder at the top left of my windshield. You see, that sticker that was handed down to me through the window shield has now become less and less prominent. The sticker carries, friends, much importance. It was handed down with good measure, with the intent to prevent damage to my vehicle. However, if I'm not diligent, and if you're not diligent, in that small little reminder at the top left side of that windshield, you too will find yourself jeopardizing the very health of your vehicle. And in this same way, these majority Jewish Christians have been handed down an important message. That message, friends, was indicated in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Here is the message. But false prophets also appeared among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their indecent behavior, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. But like that sticker, they don't take the time to remind themselves of this particular warning to guard their churches, their hearts, and their pulpits. You see, as we open up the book of Jude, it is my prayer that we will see how Jude unfolds this letter to draw us to a point of focus. So again, pick me up in verse 1 as we read it together. It says this: Jude, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, a brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. With any typical epistle, the writer of the letter, typically an apostle, brings and begins with their name. However, the author of this particular epistle is not an apostle. As a matter of fact, Jude is not even the author's true name. His actual name is Judah, or Judas, based upon the Greek text. You may recognize the Greek translation of the name Judas based upon the one who betrayed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Judas the Iscariot. It could be assumed that the name Judas tends to carry about a negative association. It could be reasoned that this is why, in fact, the translators chose to change the name from Judas to Jude. And I personally find it interesting that the purpose of this letter and the naming of this letter are rooted in the same intent of the letter. And that is to distance the believers, the writer of this letter, and the truth of the scriptures from the false teachers and their treacherous teaching. So for the purpose of this letter moving forward, we will identify the writer of this letter as Jude. Jude starts the introduction of his letter by mentioning he is a bondservant of Jesus, and then follows up by saying, and a brother of James. Now, to a typical reader of the text, one may rush past this detail, but it is key to hone into why we need to focus on this minor detail. You see, Jude mentions that he is the brother of James, which begs the question, why even mention that at all? And I believe the mentioning of this detail is twofold, but let's address the history here. Jude is the brother of James, James being the writer who is the writer of James, the book, the apostle James, and he's the half-brother of Jesus. You see, Jude's familial connection to Jesus does not take precedence over his spiritual connection to Jesus. Recognize that Jude is a name dropping here. Rather, his approach is that of humility and that of subjugation. What is significant about the detail is that both Jude and James, prior to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, did not believe that he was Messiah. The knowledge of their brother being Messiah came after the fact. One could assume, observing the ministry of their brother prior to the cross, that he could, in fact, be this Messiah that he claimed he was. However, Jude's heart is not illumined to the truth until after the fact. Now, why do I mention that? Friends, the scriptures make it extremely clear that association and revelation are two completely different things. You can know about Jesus and maybe even associate in places where Jesus may have associated, but you can only know him if you've been called by him. This is why I love the language that is used in verse 1, where the author mentions that Jude is a bondservant. The word bondservant, as you may have heard it many times, is the Greek word doulos. It means one made a slave. One made a slave. Remember, Jude didn't make himself a slave. He had no conception and no comprehension of his brother being the Messiah, and even denied that it was the case. Check out James chapter 7, verse 5, if you don't believe me. For not even his brothers believed in him. And let's be honest, let's be extremely honest, right? If you are hearing your brother and seeing your brother doing all of these amazing things, miracle after miracle, raising people from the dead, opening up blind eyes, walking on the water, you would think they would believe that he was who he said he was. Friends, this simply goes to show you that no one can come to the knowledge of God unless God makes himself known to them. John chapter 6, verse 65 says it this way, and he was saying, for this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Jude continues in the same verse, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. It is here that we see this Trinitarian statement of truth in our first triad from Jude. Jude mentions the following words. He says, called, beloved, and kept. Do you see that there in the text? Those who are made slaves of Christ are those who are made slaves by God. You see, the calling comes from God. The love is initiated by God. And the keeping is accomplished in and for God. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says it this way, for his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The calling of men and women to faith is based upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And friends, what a great grace gift and what amazing love that is. Why? Because you and I have absolutely nothing to do with the regenerative process. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says this, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. When we then see these individuals are called by the Spirit of God, they are called because of the love of God that initiated the response to go and drag them to themselves. Friends, it was the Father's love that qualified you, that qualified me to be called. When you think on the reality that being a believer wasn't based upon you trying out, it wasn't based upon your trial run, how high you could jump, if you could get the nice free throw and shoot it and appease the master. No. It's simply based upon divine election. And when you understand that, it changes everything. Amen. Family, this is something to give praise to the Lord about. Jude is pointing to the fact of identity, and he's pointing to the fact of fellowship here. We are intimately known and loved by the Father. And lastly, Jude mentions the fact that we're kept for Jesus Christ. Notice that word, for we are kept for Jesus. Simply put, and you might clutch your pearls on this one, you and I are not the center of God's world. Jesus is. You are not the prize, friends. Christ is the prize, and Christ gets the glory. And we should recognize that Jesus must be the object of our affections. The faster we realize that we are eternally kept and forever slaves to Christ, the more clearly we can see the love of God, all the more. We must recognize that our calling into the faith is not something that we can initiate. Our calling into the faith is not something that we can experience on an intellectual capacity or even geographical proximity. The saving relationship of divine intervention is accomplished because of the divine work of a loving Savior. Jude clearly is speaking to a particular audience and with a particular sort of love and concern. And we'll see later on in the text why Jude uses this collective and affectionate language to this group of primarily Jewish Christians. Continue with me in verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. As you can see, we've just arrived to our second triad in this letter of Jude. He mentions mercy, peace, and love. His prayer is simple. May these three things, mercy, peace, and love, be multiplied abundantly to each of these Christian believers. Friends, it is mercy that has been extended to the believer by way of God's love that we escape the penalty of sin and the wrath of God. This mercy has been demonstrated and it prevents us from eternal separation from God and an eternity in hell. This mercy is a sign of relief, knowing that what we rightfully deserved has been satisfied in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before we move too quickly from mercy, we cannot ignore the second way that mercy impacts us. Mercy will also be needed to combat these false teachers and teachings, especially during this hard time. Remember that these are Jewish Christians primarily that have been dispersed, and they're experiencing the uprising of false teaching and teachers within the church. They're living amongst a wicked and perverse teaching and teachers within these churches, and they're surrounded by the constant pull of men endorsing sin and perversion and evil, all in the name of grace. For those who may not have been strong in their faith, you could see how this environment could possibly and potentially pull them in to a means of sin, so that in the case of the Gnostics, that grace may abound all the more. For those who may have been faithful and very strong in their faith, this particular situation could be a means to exercise that muscle. Exercise that muscle of standing firm in the faith, not giving in to what they hear. And friends, if we were to be honest with where our world is today, even in the Big C Church, we aren't too far removed from Jude's warning that was given. This is why Jude mentions mercy, peace, and love being multiplied. The cultural and environmental situation will not get any better. The circumstances facing those believers were not going to change. Jesus had mentioned it before. After Jesus, Peter has mentioned it. And friends, may I say that the world that we live in today is not going to get better until Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, in the here and the now, while we wait for Christ, Jude prays that mercy be multiplied. Why? Because it's desperately needed. Mercy to sustain the difficulties and distractions of this life, especially the very present struggles of sin that are around us. God will provide the means to keep us. He will provide the means to sustain us in our most urgent time of need. How do I know this? Why am I confident of this? Because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this: therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. Our confidence as believers can only be found in the person and the work of Christ. We can be and should be most satisfied in Him, even when things around us look bleak, helpless, and hopeless. Jude continues on by saying, may peace be multiplied. The word peace here in the Greek is eirene. It means freedom from worry. Freedom from worry. This is a peace that is not moved by what is around it. It could and would require you to be steadfast and confident with who you are in Christ, with your eyes fixed on eternal things. Friends, this is a peace that surpasses all understanding. This piece reminds me of the hymn by Horatio Spafford after the tragic death of his four children while they were sailing on vacation. The only survivor within his family was his wife. After having received a telegraph from his wife stating the tragic incident that had occurred, Mr. Spafford immediately set sail for England. It's documented that the captain of the ship that Mr. Spafford is on pulls him aside, aware of knowing what took place. And Mr. Spafford is able to see because of the captain's pointing to where his children had drowned. He pens these words that you and I sing and love. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Friends, it is this peace that Jude reminds these Jewish believers of during the uprising of false teaching within these congregations. And may I say, this is and will be and must be the peace of God that even guards your heart and my heart today during difficult seasons of life. As Paul told the church at Philippi in chapter 4 of verse 7, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The last of the triad is love. Jude prays that love be multiplied. This love is a specific love. This love that Jude mentions is agape love. Jude's prayer in his opening salutation centers on the believer's spiritual well-being and affections for Christ. His prayer is that mercy, peace, and love be given to them exceeding abundantly. His prayer for them is that although they may be going through difficult moments in their life, that the peace of God is with them to secure them, to keep them, to let them know that they're not alone. It is after this greeting and heartfelt prayer that Jude moves to the purpose of this letter. Check out verse 3. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all time handed down to the saints." And here again, Jude uses this heartfelt language, clearly addressing those who are beloved by the Father, called by the Spirit, and kept of the Son. And I want us to lean into this language a little bit. If you notice, there has been a directional shift in focus of the message. You see, Jude's original focus on one particular topic has moved to something that he deems as much more of a pressing matter. The first thing that we can observe from the text is Jude's original intent was to write about a common salvation. We see a similar use of this phrase, common faith, from Paul in his letter to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says these words to Titus, "My true son, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." This word common comes from the Greek word koinos, which means shared commonly or jointly shared. Notice that Jude uses the word our before common salvation, meaning that this faith is communally shared, that this faith regards fellowship, that what we believe about the text, you believe about the text, that there's no differentiation between the two. The message of the gospel is what the audience of this letter shares with Jude, friends. We will never know what the original intent or the original message from Jude would have fully entailed. However, it is evident that the Holy Spirit directly inspired Jude to write what was placed in the scriptures that we're reading right now for such a time as this, and might I say at the right time. Check out the next part of the verse. Jude says he felt the necessity to write about something entirely different. It's like that dreaded phone call you receive from some friends when you've made plans and y'all know what you're gonna do. You had it set, it's on your calendar, and all of a sudden you get that dreaded phone call. Hey, about those plans, yeah, something came up. You know, in some instances, it could be extremely disappointing. But for most cases, the plans have changed because it requires immediate attention due to a present circumstance. Recognize what's happening here in the text. There was an original intent in writing this letter. However, due to the circumstances that the believers were facing at their time, there needed to be a change in focus and intent. One thing is clear. It is evident that when the Holy Spirit speaks, we must yield and be sensitive to the direction by which He is leading us. For me, entering into full-time ministry in this time was not something I anticipated so soon. However, making room for the Holy Spirit to order my steps and my stops shifted my direction, and it shifted my life's focus. I went from teaching high school and being an architectural designer to where I am now because I yielded to God's plan for my life. The question that we must ask ourselves this morning is this: are we making room for God to bring about divine detours? Detours that are sovereignly orchestrated to get our attention and bring God glory in our active participation. We see further along in the verse why Jude is compelled to abruptly change the focus and direction of the letter's intent. He's appealing to the believers and their faith in the Lord Jesus to do something, and that is to contend earnestly for the faith, to contend earnestly for the faith. That word contend earnestly here in the Greek is a large word. It means to struggle for or fight for the faith. And Jude's tone here is unrelenting to the point that he's pleading. I could hear him now saying, stand firm in the truth. Be confident of who you are in the Lord. And what you have been taught, you've been bought with the price. Don't forget it. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. And as a parent, we labor and we work and we train and we disciple and we discipline our children to be honorable, to be respectful in public places because we have put in the work at home. It's our hope that when our children leave our presence, that they aren't acting a fool. Why? Because the expectation was in the household, you know what you should and should not be doing. As a child, before we went anywhere, my mom would always have the talk with my sister and I. And the talk would go a little something like this. Don't you act a fool in public. You are a Livingston. You represent me. You represent your father. You represent me. And you represent God. My mom always had to add her again to it. You see, the focus was to know how to behave because of who we represent and who we were. And in the same way, Jude is earnestly reminding these believers of who they are and that they have been bought with the price. Jude then moves to a key point, and friends, I don't want to rush this. The point is very key to the entire pivot of the text. The struggle or the fight for the faith is to maintain what the apostles have taught and have handed down to the believers, to those who were called. Jude mentions that this faith was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude is writing this letter to this group of believers that somewhere down the line, between Peter's warning and now Jude's, that their faith had become lackadaisical, that they hadn't been adamant in their study of Scripture, that they let down the guard of their hearts and the guarding of the gates of their pulpits and the guarding of the gates of their church. Somehow these Christian believers had allowed false teaching to creep inside of the doors to the point, friends, that the next verse will get there next time, that they got in unnoticed. Unnoticed. Jude states that this faith has been handed down once for all. This handing down of the faith refers to the finished work of Christ, that being bought by the blood of the Lamb, being chosen by the Father, being called by the Spirit, that this gospel message, that was being passed down. And it's this message that's being passed down by the apostles to the churches and to these church leaders, the intent to preserve it. Don't let anybody come in and change what you know is the truth. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 says it this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by and through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. The message of God's redemptive work in human history through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is a message that has always been at work. And friends, this message of reconciliation that contains these 66 books of the Bible, this message that has been beautifully preserved and passed down generation after generation, this gospel message is still being preached today. This gospel message is still bringing people from spiritual death to spiritual life. Why? Because the gospel still works. Growing up, my grandmother's sister-in-law, we called her Aunt Agnes, used to make this amazing dessert every single Thanksgiving. She made what's called a Coca-Cola cake. It was the best chocolate cake, y'all, I'm telling you, in your life. A German chocolate, you can throw all that out the window. Coca-Cola cake, that was the cake. And we eventually knew that one day Aunt Agnes would no longer be on this side of glory. And so what we decided to do was we set Aunt Agnes down and we took the time to listen to her. Every ingredient she used, even to her stirring, how long she kept it in the oven, we wrote all of that down. See, in essence, what we wanted to do was preserve the goodness that we had the privilege of tasting every single year. And in this same way, God, in his goodness, wrote down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these 66 books by 42 odd authors. And in these books, the ultimate message pointing to the culmination, the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. There's no other message that can be preached that must be accepted but this one. So friends, anyone that preaches or teaches a message that does not line up to this book, that does not line up to what has been passed down, preach a false gospel. Any message that adds from this book, any message that subtracts from this book, stand clear and stand away. There are no more special revelations. There are no more special interpretations of the text. What has been settled, what has been sealed, what has been said and done is done. The canon is closed. And friends, hear me when I say this. You will hear from other places, other religions, and other people that will try to masquerade their faith in the belief that, oh, we do the same things. We love people. Oh, we're compassionate. We donate to goodwill. We do all of these things. We're kind. We're affectionate. But friends, any deviation from the truth from this book is always deceitful and therefore wicked and demonic and should not be tolerated. This message, Jude says, was delivered to the saints May I say this message is still being delivered in sound teaching churches around our world. Friends, we must be adamant about preaching the whole counsel of God. We must be committed to teaching people the word of God and not just sound bites that make you happy, that make you feel good like you conquered the world. It's clear that somewhere down the road with these believers, that there was a ball that was dropped maintaining their love for the word of God. There was a study from the Barna Group in 2019 reported that approximately 48% of American Christians are disengaged from their Bibles, meaning that these men and women interact with the Bible infrequently, if at all, and they say that the word, check this out, blew my mind, that they have a minimal impact, the word of God has a minimal impact in their lives. 48%. You see, the less we engage the scriptures, the less that we contend for what we believe, for what we know, the more we begin to see this false teaching creeping into the churches and those who claim to know Jesus not living up to the one that called them. I don't want you to leave this place not knowing who you are, not knowing the one that called you, the one that dragged you to himself, the one that loved you enough to send his son and die on a cross for our sins. What we see clearly from this text, friends, that if we were to draw it out applicationally, is that we must be devoted followers of Jesus, both in our orthodoxy and in our orthopraxy, by what we know and how we live, that we must bear the fruit of what we claim we've received. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 provides the perfect example of how seriously believers should take their study of the word of God. Check it out. Luke says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The moment that we let up on being committed to sound teaching is the moment we give way to hearing anything that sounds right, possibly. You've seen some folks who've been there. As Dr. Stephen Lawson mentions, and I quote, "I am so committed to expository preaching that I would be willing to say any teaching outside of expository is no teaching at all." Family, this commitment is not just for the pastor teacher. It's not just for the elder. It's for every person occupying a seat, every person in the fellowship that is a believer in Jesus Christ. You too must be just as diligent in seeking out what the Lord says and not what you feel. You must be, I must be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Check out what Luke documents. "Now these people were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily." I'm gonna say that again. Examining the scriptures daily. It wasn't when I'm going through a hard time I crack open the word of God. Or when I'm going through difficult moments in my marriage, I just crack open the word of God. I can get me a little nugget of wisdom. No. They sought it daily to see whether these things that were being taught were so. If I were to put it this way, each and every person in this building watching online should be a detective in the scriptures. So that as people are saying things about the faith, you having done your detective work, having gone and examined the scriptures, knowing it for yourself, that when something is said that is inaccurate and goes against what the Bible says, you can correct it. And Jude is bringing these believers into a sense, friends, of committed courage to stand firmly on the unchanging word of God. And as we continue the book of Jude over time, we will see how these false teachers act, We will see what their end will be because they do have an end. And how we must respond and contend for the faith. And it's my prayer as we dig further into this, that we learn, even now, how to contend well for the faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. We have an assured hope. We have a promised hope. It's not a false hope. This is a true hope. And Lord, may we take what we know, what has been taught, what has been passed down generation after generation that has been unchanged so that we may know what is true, that we may live what is true. Help us, Lord, to not abandon your truth. Help us not to fall away to apostasy, but help us to know that it is your truth that sets us free. And Lord, as we share our testimony with others, as we love on our neighbor, and as we point them to the truth, Lord, that their eyes may be open, that they may behold wondrous things in your law. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.